You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
So Randy asked me to come up here.
Can you hear me now?
All right. Asked me to come up here. He said you guys would miss seeing a hairy Mexican up here. I think I fit the bill a little. All right. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for tonight, Lord, and thank you for this opportunity to be here, Lord God, and just in your house, Lord, and to worship you and just to read your word, Lord. I pray that you would just speak to me now, Lord, and speak to everyone here, Lord, and Lord, just this message, Lord. It was a tough one for me, and I thank you for it. Pray for our pastor, Lord, as he's away, Lord, and pray for his mom, Lord, Grandma Josie, Lord, and just ask, Lord, that you be there and be with them, Lord, and to bring him back safe. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you need a Bible, the ushers will put one in your hand. And tonight we are going to be in 2 Kings 5, and we'll be reading about Naaman. I like to call him Naaman because he's, you'll see. 2 Kings 5. We'll start in verse 1 and go through 4. It says, "Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Because by him the Lord had given him victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was also a leper." Now I think what I'd like to do is to kind of go over some of the things that we see here with Naaman. We actually have a lot of information in this short little part here. And I think in order to understand some of his actions in the future and some of his decisions that he's going to make and his reactions, we have to understand the type of person and the type of man that he is. First off, we see he's the commander of the army. It's one of the highest rankings you can get for the Syrian army. The only person over him is the king at this point, and he is in charge of thousands of soldiers. His name means pleasant, oddly enough, which is really weird because he's a killer. Apparently, people loved him when he did it. He was an active duty soldier, disciplined, physically fit despite his disability, a patriot. He loved his country. He loved his people. He loved his king. He was responsible for leading and training his soldiers in battle. He was an experienced, seasoned warrior who was proficient with weaponry, combative tactics, and extremely intelligent and brave on the battlefield. He wasn't afraid to take a life, and he wasn't afraid of death. In fact, he probably welcomed it considering his condition, which we're going to look at in just a few minutes. He was faithful to follow those put over him. He was determined to succeed, probably to show his fellow soldiers and people that his disabilities weren't weakness. I believe this is a point of pride, actually, that he's dealing with there. He was mature and behaved in a way that earned him respect. He earned and worked for his way into his command position. This wasn't a position that was just given to him. He wasn't born into it. He earned it. He was probably always armed. And the reason why I think that is because he was an enemy to Israel. And that's somebody you don't want as your enemy in this time. You'll see throughout Kings that Israel is a pretty massive army. And to defeat them the way it says in Scripture that he did was a pretty major thing. The second title that we see in this Scripture is that he was great and honorable. This title was given to him by his people, his king, and how they viewed him for his many successes and victories over Israel, as well as his code of conduct with his people. He's basically Syria's love champion. They loved him dearly because of what he did. Now, in order to have victory over Israel, that would mean just one thing. That Israel would have had to been living in sin and rebellion at this time. And they were. And Naaman exploited that fact. You can actually read that over a couple chapters in 2 Kings 3 through 4. It says that the king loved sin and excelled in sin more than anyone before him. And because of that, it led his nation into sin and rebellion against God. The third thing that we see with Naaman, and this is an attribute that's really amazing, is he's also called a mighty man of valor. So there's a distinction there in Scripture that we see, and the word that he used here is also. So it kind of made me wonder why he was called honorable and then also a mighty man of valor. You would think that whoever was writing this would have just put that one after another, but they didn't. There's a distinction there, and there's a reason for that. Now, when you look up mighty man of valor, the only people who ever hold that title are God's people, God's men. You see it in David. You see it in Solomon. You see it in Gideon. There's a couple others actually throughout Scripture. And even some of the people in New Testament carry this title. You'll never see it from anybody who is an unbeliever. You'll never see it from anybody who isn't following God. However, Naaman is an unbeliever. And because this is how God viewed him, he gave him that rank. Now, this word valor means brave in the face of death or in the face of danger. So Naaman had to face death multiple times to earn this title from God. This isn't something that you just, earn by going out and evangelizing someone and someone threw a soda at you, which has happened to me before. He was fearless in his service. He feared no enemy. He wasn't a coward. And God doesn't use cowards. And there is no place for cowards in the kingdom. Now you can see that, and it's an amazing example. When I read it, I honestly made me question myself a lot. In Revelation 21:8. And it says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, the adulterers and the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And look who's leading this mob, the cowards. So God does not like cowards. Now, he'll tolerate fear. Can you hear me? Getting too far away?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry. And he'll tolerate fear. And you'll see throughout Scripture that he addresses fear in people. But when it comes to cowards, he doesn't. Oh, hold on. I got a paperweight right here.
Oh, yeah.
Here we go. 2 Chronicles 6:9. "For the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." And he finds it in Naaman. Some of the other men in Scripture, like I've said before, is David, Joshua, Samson. Ultimately, the title that means that God was with you and working through you to complete his will. The difference between Naaman and the list of men that I just read is that he's a heathen. He's a natural man, and he's a leopard. He didn't realize or care that the Lord was doing something through him or viewed him this way. In fact, he contributed his success to idol, false idol, of the Syrian people that going in and out. Can you hear me? So the false idol's name was Rimmon. And we'll see him discuss that later in Scripture. So Naaman had pride issues from his self-proclaimed success and lack of humility. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And we'll see Naaman fall. Now this brings me to an interesting question while going through this study. Will God use an unbeliever to complete his will? Obviously, yes. He's willing to do it in Naaman all these years ago, and he's willing to do it today. And I actually believe that he is doing it today, right now. But the only reason that he's willing to do it is because we aren't fulfilling our ministry, holding God's word at a higher regard, and that he's equivalent to choosing a life of sin and rebellion against God. 1 John 3:9, no one born of will continue in sin. No one born of God will continue in sin. Because God's seed remains in them, they cannot go on sinning because they have been born again. I believe that the American church today is asleep on the couch with the TV on, thus living in rebellion to God, and God is using unbelievers today to do what the church is called to do. I'll actually prove it here. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their troubles or in their difficulties. Psalms 10:14 says, God is the helper to the fatherless or orphans. Deuteronomy 10:18 says, God administers justice to the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger. Some translations actually say foreigner or visitors. Luke 14:13-14 says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because you cannot they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Leviticus 25:35-6, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. He shall live with you. Take no interest from him, no profit, but fear God, that your brother may live beside you. Now remember that we're Christians and we believe that God's word is written to show us his will for our lives. That's something I think we can all agree with. So I looked up some statistics here to go with this. Christianity is the most adhered religion in the United States, with 75% of the polled American adults identifying as themselves as Christians in 2015. That number is down from 85% in 1990 and lower than 1.6% in 2001. And slightly lower than 78% in 2012. About 62% of those polled claim to be members of a church congregation. The United States has the largest population of Christians in the world, with nearly 240 million Christians. 240 million Christians. Yet today, we see that God is willing to use an unbelieving government to take up the areas that we are lacking in. Today we have welfare. Today we have state-run and government-run orphanages. Today we have homeless shelters. And these are all things that we just saw in Scripture we should be doing. Now, I'm not speaking against our government, and I'm sure you guys heard me say some stuff like that before, and I'm not going to do it here. But with 200 million Christians, imagine if we came together and carried out just these four scriptures to accomplish God's will in them. Homelessness would decline. Orphans would grow up in Christian homes. Widows wouldn't worry about losing their homes because they've lost their finances along with their loved one. Depression would be treated in all of these people, and their sins would be surrendered to God. Now, you're probably wondering, how do I know that that will happen? Well, we have evidence of that here today in this church. He's actually sitting right over there. The young man is an orphan. He lost more than most people should. He was taken in by a man of valor from this church, raised as a Christian and is serving here today. However, even with 240 million Christians, God is using and empowering government. In our community alone, we have a huge amount of foster kids and a low amount of homes that are stepping up and eligible for those kids to go into in our area. So we see that in those foster kids, they're actually being sent out of the area because there's nobody here that is opening up their homes to them. My wife and I actually have been praying about adopting or fostering kids, and I hope that it happens someday. We live in a community where people send their grandparents to live out their last days, and when they put them in these homes and they sit there and wait. I've actually had the opportunity to go into some of these homes as a medical provider and see them and talk to them, and a lot of them miss their families. But they're sent here because their families don't want to deal with them. Orphans and widows. So is the church today asleep to the calling that God has for them? Yes, absolutely. And he is using unbelievers to complete his will. And unfortunately, because of that, we'll end up with political leadership that will perpetuate the problem for their own pockets. It's just the way it is. We can sit here and complain about this political leader and this candidate and this party, but ultimately, we're the ones to blame. Now back to Naaman. The nation of Israel saw being a leper as being cursed by God. It was actually a second name that they gave to it, the curse of God. And because of that, they would never accept Naaman as someone that God was using. So God had to remedy this issue. But first he had to deal with Naaman's sin. Which brings us to our next portion of scripture. And I'm going to give you a warning about this one. If you don't like seeing blood or medical stuff, if the sight of surgeries or amputations or anything like that bothers you, please look away, close your eyes. For the rest of you, deal with it. It's actually a pretty interesting thing to me. I actually enjoyed this part of the study here. Coming from a vet field where I met my wife, we got to see a lot of animals that were hurt. We got to deal with a lot of blood, a lot of injuries, a lot of accidental things that will make you angry, cringe, and cry at the same time. So to see these people, it was interesting to see these things, but also interesting to see some of the faith that comes out of this. So leprosy has terrified humanity since ancient times. It was reported that as early as 600 BC in India and China, there was leopards, and even in Egypt. Today we don't call it leprosy, we call it Hansen's disease. And while people think and read that and think that it may be a disease of the skin, it isn't. It's actually one that attacks the nervous system. So it's actually a bacteria that attacks the nervous system. The term leprosy actually occurs 68 times in the Bible, 55 times in the Old Testament, and 13 times in the New Testament. With a variety of infectious skin diseases, and even mold and mildew on the clothing and walls. Some of the things you'll see in actually Leviticus 13 and 14 is God addresses this issue. So when somebody has leprosy, they're considered unclean. And God, of course, knowing all of the information that we have beforehand, gave us the proper isolation methods for these people. He gave the proper cleansing and ability to make sure that it doesn't spread. In that time, if somebody had leprosy, it would expand through their clothes, would create mold inside the clothes and mildew, and then it would also do it in their beds and get into their walls, and all of that had to be burned. So not only on top of being a leper, you're cast out of your society and your community, but all of your stuff is burnt as well. It's a pretty sad disease. God never intended it to be that way, but unfortunately, the people who left in charge of it weren't doing a very good job, and that's what they turned it into. So Hansen's disease is still a major health problem in many parts of Africa and Asia and Latin America. For many centuries, leprosy was considered God's curse, often associated with sin. It did not kill, but it neither stopped taking the person apart. Their entire life they had this disease. They usually died of infection, and there was nothing to stop it at this time. So with the tissue deformations or the degeneration, they started to see deformations. You see it in their hands, see it in your face. So we have a couple images here. If you can put up the first one. Not too bad, huh? That's a mild case. There's about five different levels of leprosy. This is the first one. I probably have spots like that on me somewhere. So many thought leprosy was a disease of skin, better classified as a disease of the nervous system. Leprosy spread by multiple skin contacts, as well as by droplets from the upper respiratory tract, such as nasal secretions, which, you know, you just watch me wipe my nose, so you're probably going to get leprosy. It's transmitted from person to person, and even animals can get it. If we can look at the second image here. It's a little stronger case there. And then go ahead and put the third one up. Now, Naaman's case of leprosy isn't really explained on how it looks. He describes it once. We'll see here in the future. And he's very vague about it. I think he kind of does that, and God does it to save him a little grace. You know, he could have explained it in a little more detail, but he didn't. Some of the things that we see from leprosy is the bridge of the nose collapses. The ears are one of the number one things that are affected. If you can go to the next image. Leprosy of the ear. You can imagine, this is probably what Naaman's ears look like. Maybe a little bigger, Assyrian. Go ahead and put the next one up too. A little worse case. Now I think this is a little more of what Naaman was dealing with. And you can imagine having to walk around society like that. And people looking at you funny. I mean, people look at me funny. You know, just So some of the facial changes are thickening of the ear that we can see. Collapsing of the nose and the bridge of the nose here. And we can actually see in the New Testament, Mark 3, 1 through 6, Matthew 12, 9 through 14, Luke 6, 6 through 11, Jesus actually heals a man with leprosy of the hand. He brings him into the temple, and the man's hand is what Scripture describes as withered. And he makes him hold it out, and it's healed instantly in front of everybody. If you could put up the next image, that's probably what the man's hands look like, or similar to that. Now, this is very debilitating for these people at this time who use their hands to survive and to do basically everything. I mean, we do it too as well, but nowhere near at the levels that these people do. Sad. Now, eventually, with their hands being that way, they lost, and the way it attacked the nerves, they would lose feeling in those fingers and their nose and their ears and their feet as well. And they would injure themselves. And because of those injuries, the infection would set in, and it would eventually decay and fall off. Because of the isolation that was placed on them through Leviticus, they were cast out into the wilderness, and in the wilderness, while they slept, because of the smells and the infection, animals were attracted to them, and they would start to eat him. And because they couldn't fill it, they never knew what was happening. They would wake up and they were missing a finger, they were missing a toe, they were missing an ear, they were missing a piece of something off their body. And it happened very often, and it still happens today. It's actually said that people, patients can, with in a severe leprosy, can pick up a boiling cup of water and not fill it in any way. Now, I believe that Naaman was suffering with this as well, the lack of filling. But at the same time, I think he actually used it to excel as commander in the army. Anybody will tell you, when you're around a bunch of guys, you're always trying to be tougher than the next guy, try to take more pain than the next guy. You know, I've done it with some of you guys. You know, we sit there and we talk about scars and battle scars and, you know, oh, this happened to me, I broke that. I remember getting a fight with this guy, and Naaman actually used it to his advantage. At least that's what I believe. Now, Dr. Paul Brand is a world-renowned orthopedic surgeon and leprosy physician. Wrote that the value of sensing pain in this world is very important. Leprosy destroys the nerve endings that carry pain signals. Therefore, patients with advanced leprosy experience loss of physical pain. When these people cannot touch, they tend to injure themselves and be unaware of an injury caused by an outside agent. In fact, some leopards, patients have lost their fingers or eaten by rats. Now, the reference to leprosy has a different emphasis in the New Testament. We see in multiple scriptures that Jesus healed blind people. The leprosy does attack the eyes. It attacks the optical nerve, which is behind the eye. And it can cause a type of scaling on the eyes. I'm sure if you've read your Bible, you'll see that Jesus spit in the mud, made some mud, and rubbed it on their eyes and healed multiple blind people. If you could put the next image up, this is probably what they look like. You can see the deterioration of the nose. The eyes are completely gone, blind. You see the, I don't know if you can see it, but there's scars all over her face. A lot of leopards actually stay pretty covered up. They don't want to be seen. One of the things that in Leviticus 14 that God prescribed for them is to cover their mouths when they spoke. And that was to keep germs from coming out of their mouth and spreading to other people. The scripture actually reads that a man should put his hand on his mustache when he talks. Probably went for some of the ladies there too. None of you ladies, of course. But it wasn't until later, you know, the doctors, of course, they think they're geniuses, decided that that was actually something that they should impose on some of the lepers and teach them to do too. And of course, they gave them masks and covering their faces as well, was to help keep the spread of it. Now, studying leprosy helps us to see why pain is a valuable gift. It's a survival mechanism to warn us of dangers in this cursed world. Without pain and suffering, we might be like the lepers, unable to recognize that something is terribly wrong and that we need the healing touch of God. As Dr. Brand said, I cannot think of a greater gift that I could give my leprous patients than pain. I think there's probably one more image that we can put up. One of the cool things that I've found actually from looking up pictures of people with leprosy is a lot of them are Christians, even in these other countries. And a lot of it has to do with Christ accepting these people from, you know, the wilderness and back into society and touching them. We've got one more image. It's amazing. I kind of cried when I found this one. I'm sure Jesus didn't look like that guy, but just to see what was done there. We can leave that one up if you want. The next person we're going to look at from this scripture is actually the captive girl. She's an Israelite, one of God's chosen people. She lived during the time of Israel's rebelling against God, but she was raised to know God's will and God's word, and that he might be able to heal Naaman. Her parents raised her to have the reverence to God. This gave her the maturity that she had beyond her years. Her village was raided by her master's people, the Syrians. Her family, if she had any, was probably killed and sold into slavery, just like she was. She lost everything. It's real persecution. And because of that, she turned her faith to God. And I know Randy talked about it this past weekend, that might be something that the church needs at this point. And honestly, scripturally, it's going to happen. She served in an ungodly nation and house, and for an ungodly master. She had every reason to hate Naaman and his people, but she didn't. She valued him and his household because she knew and had God's heart. Matthew 5:43-48 says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even tax collectors, the IRS, And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Even the pagans do that. Be perfect. Love like a mature grown up. Therefore, as your Father is perfect." Today we have Christians who quit jobs because their bosses are too rough around the edges, and unbelievers, or follow idols, or are atheists. I'll tell you, I've never worked for a Christian before. Everybody that I've ever worked for has been an atheist. And every single one of them has been accepting of me being a Christian. Maybe not completely, but they didn't throw me out in the streets or fire me. Today we have Christians who boycott because Facebook tells them that a business isn't Christian enough and is too worldly. But we can take a lesson from the servant girl. She forgave when no apology was even given. She was faithful to God through her service to her ungodly master, and the results were amazing. When she told her master's wife, she believed her immediately. Her faithfulness, her conduct, her maturity to her master's house earned her master's trust. She could have lost her head by speaking to her. She could have been beaten, killed, probably worse, sold out to another owner. After all, her masters were military leaders. They kept order in their house and their community. They weren't afraid to take a life. Little did she know that just what she just did is evangelize her master's house. And we'll see how that works later. Naaman's response to his wife is very significant as well. It shows that he valued his wife. He trusted her because she was honest. She didn't lead him astray. She was faithful to him, even in her words, even while he was away. She told herself, she held herself at a high standard. And when she told Naaman what her servant said, he believed her without question, without needing proof, and he acted on it. He didn't bring the servant girl back over here and say, "Oh, let's hear what she had to say," and, you know, question his wife. "Oh, are you sure that's what she said?" He believed her instantly. I believe that she is a Proverbs 31 woman. Proverbs 31, I'm reading from the Message, says, "A good woman is hard to find and worth far more than diamonds. Her husband trusts her without reserve, and he never has reason to regret it." And I believe that's what Naaman found in her. Only if the bride of Christ were so faithful in the trust he would give. King Assyria, the next person we're going to look at. His response to the good news shows a lot about who he is. I believe the king and Naaman were more than just a king and commander relationship. This is shown in the king's immediate orders given to Naaman. And his order was, go now. He didn't tell him, bring the girl, let's check this out. Maybe we'll send a spy into our land and find out what's going on over there. He told him, go. And he did. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't tell him to bring the servant girl, cross-examine her. He doesn't laugh or call him a fool. Because Naaman is believing one of the enemy. He didn't laugh at him. He doesn't even speculate that this could be a trap. After all, Israel and the Syrians have been at war for quite a long time. And now he's trusting this Israelite girl. And I'm going to read this scripture again, so we're kind of back on it. 2 Kings 5. Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife, and she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10,000 talents of silver. Sorry, hold on here. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel. The one thing we need to look at is the king used his authority as king to help Naaman. That shows that there was a relationship there that was beyond just being a commander. No king would ever send his commander out to do something like this. He needed him there to control the army, to control his people, to stand guard over his land. But he loved Naaman. And I believe that the relationship there was pretty close. The king follows protocol here with his letter, making it known to keep the king of Jerusalem that Naaman is in his land, and his request is not for political reasons, but for a personal one. The king is willing to publicly expose his heart for Naaman to his enemy. That's something you didn't do as a king in this time. You never let your enemy know what your heart is, because they will expose it. Now, the value of the silver that the king gave him, I looked it up, and there's a lot of different numbers and a lot of different people that say there's different prices, and you know, depending on what the market value is today. Silver was worth about $182,000. The gold at 166 pounds, $2 million. That's like lottery money. I mean, and he loved him that much. This king loved him that he just gave him a small fortune and told him, go, go, go. Go do what you have to do. Get healed. Figure it out. He loved him. The clothing was made for royalty. They were clothes that someone or a common person couldn't afford. They couldn't buy it. They were actually all handcrafted from raw materials made of silk and linen and, you know, very rare materials. The king gave him this stuff. So Naaman takes this gold and he leaves, and he takes with him an entourage of people. Of course, you don't want to walk around with that kind of money in your pocket without having some type of security with you. So he probably took guards, he probably took soldiers, he probably took his aides, he probably took a lot of people with him. And it probably made him look cool too. Now the letter reads this. Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of leprosy. I thought it was pretty cool that the king sent this letter to him, and I've actually read that from a lot of commentaries that the king made a mistake in this letter, but I don't believe that he did. Something I remember from being a kid, and my mom always told me, never put your hand in somebody else's fridge without asking them first. You can figure out why that was told to me. If you know my kids, you know. When they come over your house, they're probably going to be in your fridge. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks quarrel with me. Now again, a lot of people said that the king made an error here, that it was a typo, but I don't believe that. I think the king is acting out of his flesh. I think the king is unbelieving at this time. In fact, we see that he's in rebellion. He loves his sin, and because of that, he knows that God isn't with him. Him and Syria have been at battle for quite some time, and all of a sudden he sends this really strange letter asking permission, sending his commander to him. He thinks it's a trap. The king at this point should have known that the prophet of God was in his kingdom and that he was doing God's will. He should have known that God's word about leprosy from the book of the Leviticus, but he didn't. He should have known that having Naaman in his presence opened him up to contamination for leprosy, but he didn't, which tells me that he wasn't in God's word. He was too involved in his sin, too involved in his own life, that he couldn't care less what God had to think. I also believe that the king of Syria was writing out of his own flesh as well. And he believed that if a man could heal leprosy, he would probably be profiting off of it, and thus he would have power to be king over his people. So we have two ungodly people trying to communicate here, and it's just getting messed up. Trying to handle some of God's things here, and it's just not working. I also believe this because of the expensive compensation that the king gave Naaman for his healing. He was almost trying to pay him off. I believe the king of Israel at this time was a coward because God is not with him. Instead of dropping to his knees and praying, he acts like a three-year-old. He didn't seek God's counsel, instead acted emotionally. Proverbs 29:11 says, a foolish man vents his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Something I haven't really done my entire life. You can tell a lot about someone's relationship with God or lack of relationship based on the response to difficulties. During this time, if someone tore their clothes, it was associated with grief and mourning and catastrophic loss. Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on, and mourned for his son when he thought Joseph had been killed in Genesis 37:34. David tore his clothes to express pain and sorrow when Saul and Jonathan were killed in 2 Samuel 1:11-12. Job, when everything was taken from him, tore his clothes in Job 1:20. And we see this king here receive a letter and tore his clothes. I'm sure some of us here have gotten texts from people that are just, is this meant for me? I didn't think that anybody was going to come to my house and kill me. Probably did. I don't know. You asked my wife. I'm pretty paranoid. Verse 7. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, I am God. Am I God? Kill and make alive. And this man sends a man to me to heal of leprosy. Therefore, consider and see how he seeks to quarrel with me. So it was when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there was a prophet of Israel." Now, I think Elijah here, now obviously there was some time there. They didn't exactly have phones to be texting people. They couldn't just get on Facebook and send a message to him or you know, pick up a phone and call him. There was some time there. So Elijah knew what was happening. He sent a letter to the king. Now, I don't think he was talking to the king very nicely here. I think he was very concerned about him, but he also had a little attitude, and when he asked him why he tore his clothes, it was more along the lines of, "What are you doing? You're being drama. You're acting like a child. Get yourself together. You're embarrassing all of us." And Elisha tells the king a simple solution that he probably should have came up with, and he probably would have known had he been in his word and seeking God, but he didn't. Instead, he flipped out. He said, "Send him to me so that we can see what a godly man looks like, and you can see what God is capable of doing." Now in verse 9, it says, "Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" Here we see Naaman with the entire entourage riding through Israel with a bunch of gold and silver going from a palace to a shack. As a prophet, he would not be a man of money. He didn't value things in this world. His value was in God and God's word and doing God's will. Verse 10. "And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, whatever, the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could not I wash in them and be clean?' So he turned away and went in rage." Verse 10. It says, "And when he gets to Elisha's house, he sends out a messenger instead of greeting him at the door." At first I thought that Elisha was being a jerk and Naaman, but he wasn't. He was following God's written word. Something that the king should have did. And he was trying to stay clean and not contaminate himself. Because if he contaminated himself, he would be considered unclean and unable to be the prophet of God. Of course, we know that the number of 7 is a number of completion. You can read it throughout Scripture. It tells him to go wash 7 times. Then we know from the beginning of this chapter that God wants to deal with Naaman's leprosy. But he has to deal with his sin first. And we're about to see this pleasant, honorable man of valor sin exposed. And God deals with it. And Naaman is about to deal with his first spiritual warfare that he ever has to go through. In verse 11, he says, "I told myself." Naaman had to lie to himself about how this entire situation would go down. He tried to put a standard on God and tried to tell God how he was supposed to complete his healing. Calling the name of his God, Naaman is still trying to create a divide between him and God because he realizes at this time that this whole trip was God just trying to reconcile Naaman to himself. I believe Naaman felt something in the only place that he had left to fill, his heart. I believe he felt something that he had rarely felt during his life of leprosy, pain and conviction. You see, the entire time that God has been working around and through Naaman, but because of his sin and his leprosy, God couldn't work in Naaman. Now, for Naaman, it could be painful. For us, it could be too, to surrender sin. It could be difficult. It could be uncomfortable. It may bring out anger. It may make us afraid. But it's something that is necessary for us to grow and to be connected to God. And just like the earth right now is going through birth pains, the Lord coming to claim us is the same way. We can experience pain when the Lord is making His way into our lives and dealing with sin to claim us. But honestly, let's give Naaman a little slack, a little benefit of the doubt here. I mean, he is an unbeliever after all. His entire life he thought his greatness was based on his own strength, and his own victory was due to his own strength. He believed that all of that was given to him by a pagan god. I'm sure this isn't the first time he went chasing after a cure for his leprosy. And I'm sure all those times he experienced what he wanted to experience from God here. At this time, he probably spent a pretty good amount of money to get rid of some of the stuff that we saw. And every single person that he probably went to did some crazy magic trick and waved their hand and threw some smoke and dirt at him and who knows what to try to get rid of it. And none of it worked. Not to mention that he just rode 80 to 100 miles and with his entourage to a weird king that he thought would heal him but didn't. And on top of that, he finds out that he was at the wrong house at the wrong time the entire time. The wrong part of Israel. I'd be pretty frustrated myself. He was in a foreign land, deep in enemy territory, surrounded by people he preyed upon and conquered, asking for help. All of this while being unarmed. The Israelites would never let a Syrian into their land if they were armed. Especially the commander of the Syrian army. The entire time he was carrying around this fortune of gold. Probably thought people were going to rob him. He was dealing with an entire entourage who probably said, "Are we there yet?" the entire time. Those of you who have kids know that that alone will drive you crazy, give you gray hair, or lose it. His anxiety level was probably at its limits. He probably hasn't slept comfortably in a couple weeks. And on top of it, he's dealing with his condition during this entire situation. In verse 12, Naaman starts to rationalize the situation. And he does it the only way he knows how, through his flesh. He starts to focus on the physical things around him, trying to make sense of what's going on. I believe at this time, Naaman is having a panic attack. And he begins to miss home and regretting the entire trip and remembers the waters of his home where he felt clean. This is Naaman's moment, though. He's faced with the things he's always wanted his entire life. The thing that he has left his home, his wife, his people, his king, his safety, his comfort, and his position for. And what does he do? He quits. He gives up. It says that he walked away in rage and in anger. Now, there comes a time in our lives when quitting sounds good and it looks good. When the problems seem unsurmountable, the giants seem unbeatable, when the mountains seem unmovable, when defeat seems absolute, and retreat seems like the only logical option. I want you to remember this. It is always too soon to quit. It is always too soon to quit for a child of God. We are not quitters. God does not want us to be quitters. You will never see God tell his people to quit. We are meant to move forward. Every page in this book says to press on, to endure, to fight back, to win. For greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Fight back. You're a child of God. If you're going through something right now and you're thinking about quitting, take it to the Lord and see what he wants. And then move forward. Never give up. Never. Never, never, never give up. If God is telling you to do something, do it. And if you are at the end of the rope, tie a knot and hang on. If you get whooped, go back and bandage your wounds and come back the next day and fight and win. Listen to this and write it down so you can remember it. You are never going to outgrow warfare. You simply must learn to fight. I'm going to say that again so you can remember it. You will never outgrow warfare. You must only learn how to fight. If you are a Christian and you're sitting here today and you say that you believe in God, this is your reality. Warfare is your reality. You just need to learn to fight. God gave us an armor. He gave us his word. He gave us his promises. And he gave them to us to fight. If you're not fighting, you've given up already. I've heard Christians saying, "This is too difficult. When is it going to get easier? When you die." It is. That's the only time you're going to get a break. And that's the only time you should be looking for a break. We saw Grandma Josie here not too long ago, serving to the end. Warfare is a normal New Testament Christian posture, so get used to it. It's not going away. You will never have a day without warfare. So you should never have a day without fighting. But God doesn't give up on Naaman, even though Naaman tries to give up on God. Verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Few things that we see here. Verse 13, his servants came to him. Where were all his soldiers? Where were the men on the chariots guarding the gold? Where was his entourage? Gone. It says his servants. He was a man who raided Israel and took servants. These people were Israelites. They came from God's house. And none of his men from Syria came to him. I believe that you can tell the true intentions of a person when tragedy strikes. Especially when it strikes you. And you can tell by how they respond to you who they are. Whether they're your friends and brothers and sisters. I remember a time here when I was coming to this church and I had to make a decision for my life that was very important and it needed to be done pretty quick. And I was talking to a friend of mine, telling him about this decision that I had to make. I was telling him how it had to be done in the next few days. I was either going to stay or I was going to go. And he gave me some of the best advice that I have ever heard a person give. "Why are you asking me? You're a child of God. Go ask the Lord." Pretty simple. We turn to each other all the time and it's great. We pray with each other, give each other scriptures, but ultimately we should be turning to God. The servants came humbly in wisdom and guidance, not with Naaman's best interest in mind, but God's. They could see God's will being done in his life. They can see what God was doing in his life, and they wanted that. Now, they were Israelites in this land that they were originally from. They could have left. They could have band together and took off, but they didn't. They loved their master. And even though they were brought back to this land, they probably missed it. They probably missed their home. They probably saw a lot of familiar faces, a lot of familiar landscape, but they stayed with him because they knew that this was where God was calling him to be. So let's read verse 13 again. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, if God told you to take this career making $300,000 a year and work more than 80 hours a week, would you do it? So why aren't you so eager to serve a few hours a week for crowns of glory in the kingdom? And that's absolutely true. There was a time that I was putting in 80 hours a week, making outrageous money. And I did it. Sweat, blood, tears. I was there. And I wasn't here. God doesn't ask much for us. A couple hours a week. If that. Help somebody that you see broken down on the side of the road. Take somebody some food, some water. Push a car off the side of the road. There isn't a person in this room that isn't currently needing something from God. But God needs our priorities set straight, just like he did with Naaman's. He needs us to view him differently before he can willingly give us what we're asking of him. He isn't our genie or our ATM. He is our Savior. And we need to remember that. There needs to be a type of reverence for him. We see in verse 14, Naaman walking down this river to this river. I can imagine Naaman walking down to this river, and every step breaks his pride. Every rock under his foot, he has to feel it. Every grain of sand that's in between his toes. He has to know that what he's doing goes against his nature, but he's willing to do it. And in front of all his men and all his servants, he disrobes his expensive clothes. He walks into the water and doesn't feel it. Doesn't feel if it's cold or warm. Doesn't feel if the floor is mushy, if there's a fish under there. That freaks me out. I'll be honest, I'm terrified of spiders. Don't ever tell me to kill a spider. You're on your own. And he starts to dunk himself with all these people on the beach watching him. I imagine him stopping between each dunk and looking at his hands and touching the worst parts of his body to see if anything has changed. And nothing did the first time. I'm not sure which dunk would have been the worst or the most emotional, the first one or the last one. But that last one he takes, he goes down. He's both terrified and excited to come up. But when he comes up, he notices something. Coldness on his skin. He feels this water running down his face. His hands and his feet are restored to him. His vision is cleared, and he looks up in tears, and his servants who are staring at him, they erupt in cheers. They probably barely recognized him. It says that his skin was like a child's. Before, it was probably like a Brillo pad. He runs back to the shore and is greeted with hugs and them touching and examining him. Something he probably hasn't felt in years. Something that he's probably wanted to feel for years. Then he remembers that this healing was not the work of a pagan god. It was not the work of a king. It was not by his own strength or by his own might. It was by the Lord. So Naaman gets dressed, and this is what he does. Verse 15 through 16. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take this gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it. And he refused. I don't know if I could refuse that gift. That's a lot of money. I could buy a lot of cool stuff with that. You guys probably wouldn't see me for a long time. I'm sure most of you would be the same way. See some of you playing lotto out there. And here's why he does it. Here's why this man of God rejects this massive wealth. We see it in Genesis 14:22. And it says, "I have raised my hand to the Lord in oath, to the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will take nothing of yours, lest you should say that you have made me rich." The man of God could not be bought. $2 million, and he tells him no, because his heart is for God. I'll be honest, I've taken less to turn my back on God. He safeguards his reputation here in the face of temptation. He holds God at a standard that's higher than anything in his life. From a man who's living in poverty in a shack, he could have been a king. Verse 17. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mules of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." I believe the term is beauty for ashes. Naaman could have stayed in Jerusalem with his new identity. I'm sure nobody would have recognized him. He could have bought a palace and moved his wife with him and retired, but he didn't. Instead, he asked for 2 mules of dirt. It's estimated about 500 pounds or so, less, maybe more, to build an altar in his hometown to worship the Lord. And so he can openly attest to God's greatness among his heathen brethren. He wasn't afraid. I mean, honestly, he's Naaman. He killed many, many people. He made this trip with his buddies. He came back and showed that God was there. Naaman is transformed and converted. In verse 18, saved by today's standards. We can read that. "Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Ramon, to worship there, that he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Ramon. When I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. We see that Naaman was willing to go back and evangelize this world that he came from and to tell people about what God did in his life. And we should be doing the same. Now, this scripture was given to me probably a couple years ago. And every time I read and prayed and did anything in life, I could hear God telling me, go back and remember Naaman. Go back and remember Naaman. I've heard many pastors teach on this scripture, and they run through it pretty quickly. They don't take it in depth. But Naaman and Jesus have a pretty significant relationship. See, there was a time that Jesus was in the temple talking to the Pharisees, telling them that it was okay to heal people. And they were angry with him. And he tells them about the story of Naaman. And it sets them off. It sets them off not because he's healing in the temple. It sets them off because he's using it to tell them that they're in sin and rebellion against them. And they take him to a cliff, and they almost throw him off. What God did right here, what we just read, almost got Jesus murdered. That's pretty much it. That's what God gave me to read to you, and I hope that you're blessed by it, because I was. So let us pray. Lord, I thank you for today, Lord God, and I thank you for Naaman, Lord, for the work that you did so long ago, for the work that you're doing today. I pray, Lord God, that when we read these scriptures, that we wouldn't just flow through them and pass them. I pray that we would take them seriously. I pray that we would take serving you seriously. And I pray, Lord, that you would empower us to do these things that you're calling us to do. Lord, use us to change this world. Use us to complete your will here on earth so that we're not ruled by unbelievers. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you for everything that you've given us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.